Well, good morning. I think everyone is having a good morning so far. It's almost spring-like day, so it's unusual for December. But it's good to see everyone here this morning. First of all, let me say this. That is one of my all-time favorite Christmas songs. I mean, like, to me, it doesn't get any better than that. It's all about Jesus. And I'll say this, in spite of the technical difficulty, that was one of my favorite renditions I think I've ever heard in live in church. So I'm very excited. That's awesome. Love that song. I'm Tom. I'm one of the pastors here at Providence, and if you're a guest here this morning, we're so glad you come to worship with us, and we're excited to have you here, and I'll work with the students here. That's indicative of the fact that I look like I just rolled out of fifth period, and so just thought you might like to know that, I am that guy, probably, failed English four times and still has, like, the 5 o'clock shadow, all that fun stuff, but anyway, good to see you this morning. We're glad you guys are here, and it's always exciting to come and gather as a church here. Providence is, to me, an exciting place to be. If you, you're trying to find a church, I hope this will be one that you'll take some time to get to know and see if this is a place God wants you to land. So here's where we're at. We've been in the book of Philippians for the last couple months, since the beginning of the fall, and we've been kind of tracking through that, and I just want to go back to the passage that that Angie read here a minute ago, just to kind of bring ourselves, our minds back to the Word, and set our minds on one statement here. After I read the passage, I'm going to bring your attention to one statement, and then we're going to begin to just kind of chisel away at what that means for us, okay? What we do here at Providence is we're just kind of a simple, very simple Jesus-centered community of believers, and we really want to make much of Him, and we do that by systematically walking faithfully through the Word, and line by line, verse by verse, whatever God in leads us each and every week. So Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 and 9 is going to be our passage of study this morning. And so let's pick up there in verse 8 and read through it again. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. The focus I really want to take this morning is one little line there in the end of verse 8. Think about these things. I wonder how many of us have ever really took the time to think about the importance of the life of the mind in our love of God. Have we ever just stepped back and think about the critical nature of how important it is for us to think well as believers? If you've been around here for any amount of time, or if you've spent more than 5 minutes with any of our pastors here at Providence, you know that thinking well is something that we put a high premium on here at Providence, because we have recognized that there's a significant absence of believers who know how to connect this new salvation they have in Christ with how to live it out. And we believe the link, and we're going to see this here in a little bit, the link is how to think well. And so to kind of maybe make this a little personal and give you a little bit of glimpse into who I am and why this is such an important topic for me. In fact, appropriate for me to preach this particular message this morning, because if anyone knows me, and particularly our students, you know that I really pound at them about how to think well, and because that's, again, I think it's something that's missing. This little journey of learning to think well kind of started with me back in college. I didn't go to church when I was a kid very much. I mean, we were kind of spot attenders at best until my mom and my dad divorced. Now, I did get saved. I did receive Christ when I was 8 years old and baptized, but my attendance and involvement in church was pretty marginal until I was in my late in high school, and it was through the faithfulness of a friend who invited me to be a part of a basketball tournament that kind of started that all back up for me. But I didn't really grow up. I didn't get discipled. No one really took the time to invest in me as a believer, and so that took its toll on me. And so when I was 18 or 19 years old, began to really set my mind on what does it mean for me to follow Jesus? And so I worked a few years after high school, and I went to college. But there was a night in college, I guess about 2 years in, where I kind of had a very restless experience. It was almost as if that night I had to determine whether or not I was going to follow Jesus or not. It was almost as if this is real, something's going to have to give, because it had to be more than at that point in my life. Most of my Christian life was really kind of revolved around experience, emotion, maybe just doing some good things every once in a while, going on mission trips. But it had to be more than that. And it was just something wrestling with me because I was going to one of those kinds of quote-unquote Christian colleges. I went to Carson Newman, one of our Baptist colleges here, where I was exposed to less than biblically faithful teaching in the classroom. And now I love those professors dually, but they were basically ripping this away from me. And the reason why that I had that little dark night of the soul that night was because what they were teaching me, but then telling me to teach or apply in my Christian experience was two different things. They were trying to say that there was value in our experience as Christians, and there was value in our emotions as Christians, and there was value in our doing good works as Christians, but really, anyone who has any intellectual ability at all knows that this is not true. That's basically what I was taught, in a nutshell, at Carson Newman. So I landed in that kind of place of darkness. I wasn't sure if I was going to be a believer after that moment, to be honest with you. I had several faithful men in my life, but my roommate at the time, his name was Jacob, I was one of those late nights, I couldn't sleep, and he came in late, and he said, "You still awake?" And we began to talk most of the night, and I found out that Jacob was experiencing many of the same things. Well, a few weeks later, we just happened to sign up because we were a leadership team at FCA in college, and we had signed up to go to a conference in Austin, Texas. And so we drove all the way down to Austin, Texas for this long Passion Conference, and you might be familiar with the Passion Movement. This is kind of the first time it ever happened, and we sat in this auditorium, and yes, it was all experience, and yes, there was emotion, but it was different, because after the song set came up this skinny, little, scrawny, balding man, maybe in his early 50s. His name is John Piper, and you're very familiar with John Piper at this point if you've been in our church at all. And John Piper preached on the message of what it means to live a God-centered life. And the premise of his text, the premise of his message that morning was how the importance of wedding the head with the heart, wedding our thinking with our feeling, and that you can't divorce the two. And so many Christians have kind of accommodated such thinking that there's a difference. You either got to feel it, or they put a high premium on just thinking it. And he says there's no duality in the Christian faith. These are wedded together. And so it was then that I discovered his book, Desiring God, which became to me probably and still is one of the fountains of joy in my life, and it still has a huge impact on the way that I think and experience the Christian faith to this day. Through him, I was also exposed to a guy named Jonathan Edwards, an old Puritan back in the 1700s, and in his book, Religious Affections, which was along the same lines as Piper's thought. Point is that it was in that moment that my faith was rescued. And I wonder how many Christians are living and coming to church, and they're coming in for the experience each and every week. They're going to Bible studies each and every week, yet their faith and they're holding on to straws. They're grasping after straws. It's a thin experience. It's not substance. It hasn't had the weight of Christ in it. And this morning, I think that's what Paul wants to drive us to. Paul wants us to think on these things. Now, we're going to get to this passage, but there's a little work I got to do to get there, okay? Let's go think back through this journey through Philippians. Paul writes this letter to his beloved church, this Philippians, probably one of his favorite churches, if not his favorite group of believers that he had planted this church with. And at the beginning of near the end of chapter 1, verse 25, he says, "I'm writing these things for your progress and joy in Christ." In other words, when he writes this letter, his main aim is not necessarily to correct any doctrinal issues in their life, but practical issues in their life. How to live out and live in light of the gospel. That's what he's focusing on this entire letter. And so a few weeks ago when Joe gets to chapter 3, verse 17 or so, and he starts to begin to unpack for us there are in the body of Christ, there's these real Christians, people who are living and they're living in light of who Christ is. There's these false Christians, what Paul says, the enemies of the cross. Paul begins to put his finger on something for us that I think is going to help us in our study this morning. Let's just read it real quick. Verse 18 of chapter 3. "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears," now these are people inside the body of Christ, "they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." But notice how he diagnoses the problem. It's not doctrinal. Their end is destruction. Why? Because their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame. But here's the kicker, with minds set on earthly things. Something had happened, and these people who were in the church who had experienced the gospel, they had come to know that Jesus is the Savior of their sins, and he could fix what was wrong in their life. But then there was a practical disconnection between that and the way that they were living. Right? Their God is their bellies, their glory is their shame. Why? Here's the connection point, because their minds were set on earthly things. For Paul, thinking is critical to the Christian life. Thinking well is critical for the Christian life. We need to exercise our minds as well as our hearts. It's not enough to walk in the Christian community and say, hey, just have good intentions. Hey, just have a good heart. No. For those things to have their fullest effect in their life, thinking, having mind set on something other than earthly things has to be critical. And so then last week, when Joe gets into this whole conflict between Yoda and Syntyche, Paul begins to bear this out a little bit, this conflict. Now, he's not concerned whether or not these people are not believers. But what he is concerned is this conflict is not congruent with their profession of faith in Christ. And so Paul, and so Joe, and I didn't get the chance to listen to the message, but I suppose this is the direction he took us. The response to this conflict is rejoice in Jesus. Remember what Christ has done. Do not be anxious, but in prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. Why? Because the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God, who surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ. So for Paul, if you go, you can read not just in the Philippians, you can go to Ephesians, you can go to Romans chapter 12, where he talks about be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He spends 10 chapters in Romans talking about the gospel and what it does in our life. And he says the key to making that effect in your life is chapter 12, verse 1, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then the rest of the book is how to live it out. So for Paul, this is what thinking plays out in his life. It's in this picture here that I've got for you guys. I don't know if it's up there or not. Is it on there? There it is. For Paul, the gospel creates a new heart, but to get to the new application, the new living, it has to be linked with a new mind, thinking. I think that's what Paul wants us to think about, the critical importance of thinking in our life as Christians, as believers. And so Paul is so this all this sets up for us our passage this morning. And so let's get into these couple of verses here, verse 8. Now, as we get into these things, I want to call your attention to think about this as we're walking through it. Look at how all of these whatevers connect and build on one another. They're not separate things that we put our mind on. They're interrelated things. Look at verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true. Whatever is true. Think on whatever is true. What is truth? And let me just say this to you. This is thinking has to begin with truth, or else our thinking's flawed, right? Doesn't that make sense? Doesn't that seem like an easy, low-hanging fruit kind of idea there? Like, if we're going to think well, it's got to be built on truth, on what is true. But what does Paul mean by truth here? What he's not saying is just get your doctrine right. I mean, that's nice, and obviously we put a lot of emphasis on doctrine at Providence, but it's not just enough to have your doctrines right and to have the right list and make sure you get it all formulated right. Look, the Pharisees got their doctrine right. When Jesus would engage the Pharisees about their faulty thinking, about their faulty application, he never really, honestly, confronted the way they lived or the way their doctrine. They missed something in their doctrine. It's called Christ. They missed Jesus in their doctrine. The Pharisees got their doctrine right, but for Paul, Jesus and the gospel, they're the centerpiece and they're the substance of all that's true. Remember what Paul's goal in this letter is, for your progress and joy in Christ. The substance of our faith, the substance of our doctrine has to be Jesus. It has to be the gospel and the finished work of Christ, the person and work of Jesus. Look, Here's the thing. The word there for the study of Christ is Christology. Now, it's a big word, but don't get intimidated by it. Ology always means study of. So in this case, it's the study of Christ, the person and work of Jesus. And so listen to me. This is something that came to me as I was studying this passage this morning, is that if we have an ill-formed or ill-formed Christology, we're going to have an ill-formed truth or doctrine base, or an empty one at least. And what's going to happen? We're going to have an ill-formed life. See, on this thing, if we don't think appropriately about the gospel, about what Jesus has done, and that doesn't filter through a new mind, through thinking, then the application is going to be wrong. And that's what Paul's confronting back in chapter 3. These people, they still were being driven by the idolatry of the world. They were still being driven by things that could never satisfy like Jesus could satisfy. And so he says, look, whatever is true, make sure that you know that the centerpiece of truth is Jesus and his work for you, that he died for sinners. And it's not that we pray a prayer and be done with that idea, but that that works itself out in our lives every day. Because sin comes at us with a new attack every day. And so think on whatever is true, but think on whatever, let's go on to the next one, whatever is honorable. Whatever is honorable. It literally means respect, dignity, dignified, nobility. One commentator said it was to revere, to worship. And so it's not enough for us to just know that Jesus is true. Our minds need to be caught up in the worship of Jesus. Our minds need to be caught up in the worship of Christ, him being the all-consuming treasure of our lives. To honor Jesus is to know that he's not just true, but if he is true, what else could be more worthy of our affection than Jesus? Whatever else could be more worthy of our time and energy and honor and glory than Jesus, if he is the centerpiece of what is true? When we truly worship him, we will seek these things. We will seek to honor him. We will seek his fame. We will seek him to be our greatest treasure. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, think on whatever is just. Whatever is just. Have you ever thought about the justice of God? The justice of God. I mean, think about the weight of that for a minute. That God is, he makes things right. That God himself will be where this world is so messed up and torn apart and broken by sin, he will fix it. He is a God of justice. Whatever, think about the things that whatever are just, that Jesus in his gospel is the one and only medium to fixing and righting what is wrong. Listen, if there's a lack of justice and there's a lack of right and there's a lack of values in our country and our world, the only cure to it is Christ and the justice he brings to the gospel. That's what we've got to give our lives to. Jesus will reckon everything to himself. And so when you think about the nature, one of the things that our students and I, we studied on a few weeks ago was Luke 9 and where Jesus sends out the disciples. And Jesus sends out the disciples and he says to them, I'm going to give you, so he's going to equip them with two things, okay? Not more Bible study classes, but authority and power. He says, go in authority and power. And what does he tell them to do? Preach and heal. So then, if we're going to be people who are reflecting appropriately upon the justice of God, we are going to have to live what Christ lived. We're going to have to take on what Christ is and have the same burden and ambition Christ did. What did Christ do? He fed the hungry. The way the gospel expanded, he fed the hungry, he loved the weak, he clothed the needy, he befriended the lonely and the desperate, and even the misunderstood. I mean, Jesus engaged the misunderstood. Look, most of the time, those people who have differing values than we do, a lot of it is because they're misunderstood. Now, at least they think they're misunderstood. And the church has the power through the gospel to live and seek their benefit too, to seek their good too. Jesus says, we are called here, Paul calls us to think on what is just. Let's go on to the next one. Whatever is pure. whatever is pure. It means to contemplate the weight and the severity of God's holiness. Whatever is pure. Have you contemplated the weight and the severity of God's holiness in your life? Have you thought about the greatness of His holiness and the greatness of our sin and our brokenness? To think on what is pure means we set our minds on the holiness of God, the minds on the holiness of Jesus, and what will happen in that moment? It'll expose our sin. It'll create a distaste and an uncomfort when we try to hide out in the shadows of our sin. It'll cause us to stand in fear of God's holiness, and it'll also cause us to repent continually of our sin. So whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, think on whatever is lovely. Have you ever had a moment where you felt like you've truly beheld beauty? For many of us, it's our spouses or our children. Look, I married up. Got it? All right, so I get to, you know, I know that it's something that I've dealt with years ago, and yes, maybe it's a landscape, but do you see Jesus as supremely beautiful? Have you put your mind to the beauty of Christ? Have you put your mind to His matchless grace, His endless generosity, His unfathomable patience for you? That's beautiful. That's beautiful. And look, His stamp is all around us. This stamp of God's grace and generosity and patience is all around us. We see it in our lives. We see it in our creation. We see it even in culture. And what is tragic to me, this is something I think is tragic, is when Christians choose to hang out in what we'll call the Christian ghetto. What do I mean by that? We try to create sanitized Christian alternatives to a broken world, and Christ has never called us to such things. Never. He calls us to go to the broken. He calls us to get dirty. He calls us to love when it's not easy. He calls us to love the people that we don't want to love. And He says here, why? Because Jesus is beautiful, and His mission is to restore beauty to the world. That's the church's job. That's our job. Whatever is lovely, and then whatever is commendable. This is where it might get a little dicey here. If you were to ask somebody if they were going to just say, let's just pretend for a minute people are actually going to be honest, but that's a stretch, I know. But if you were to ask somebody to tell you what your life commended, what do you think they would say? If I were to ask you what my life commended, I'm sure I would be shocked, and I'm sure it would not reflect Jesus as much as it should. He says, whatever is commendable. Maybe people would say you commend your family life. Good thing. Maybe you commend your morality. That's a good thing too, I guess. Maybe the people commend your superior doctrine, as we've already talked about. Maybe they'll commend your athletic ability or your vocational swagger. What would they say you commend with your life? And here's what He's saying here, and He's wrapping it all up in this little bow almost. Think on what is commendable. Look, Christ is only commendable. There's nothing more commendable than Jesus with our lives. So our thinking has a missional element to it. It has a missional ambition to it. Our good thinking that is gospel-centered and wants to seek to live out gospel application will seek to apply the gospel and commend Jesus to the world. Who have you commended Jesus to in the world, both through your living and through your lips? Who are you commending Jesus to? Piper says it, and I just have to make this say this. I've said this, I don't know how many times I've said this in a message, but it's just so true. You will not commend what you first do not treasure. It goes back to the worship we talked about a few minutes ago. If Jesus is our treasure, we will commend Him because it'll be the most valuable thing. It'll be on our skin. It'll be the water we wash in. People will see Jesus. We will commend Him because He is everything to us. We're always seeking to commend Jesus. We're always challenging ourselves to think like missionaries in every context and every situation of life. And so he wraps it up. It's almost like summary here. So if there's anything that's excellent, and if there's anything that's praiseworthy, in other words, he's kind of reflecting back on this whole list, think on these things. Now look, just so we don't miss the point here, thinking isn't just impractical. It's not just something that we kind of let these ideas kind of rattle around in our brains. Look at verse 9. Thinking will lead to practice of the gospel. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. So what Paul is commending himself, he commended himself earlier in this book, in this letter, but he's commending himself again. What you have learned, what you have received, and what you have heard, and what you have seen in me. What are these? Learned, received, heard, and seen. Aren't they exercises of the mind? Aren't they exercises of good thinking? What you have learned, what you have received, and what you have heard, and what you have seen in me, practice them. Practice these things. The God of peace will be with you. Listen, practice these things. They're not, thinking well is not impractical. It's critical to our practice of the gospel. When we miss good thinking, the connection point, the bridge between the gospel and application, we miss the gospel entirely for our life. We miss it, and he says here, if you've learned any of these things from me, if you've received any of these things or heard or seen these things, these are things of the mind, practice them. Think of the word practice there for a second. He's not commending us to be spiritual juggernauts, is he? I mean, think about the word practice. Any good coach will tell you there's good practices and there are bad practices, right? There are good practices and there are bad practices. But practice is practice. And we're called to do that, and we need to do it. So when we say that, when we say to practice, the purpose of practice is to get better, to get sharper, to get stronger, to get faster, to get quicker, to get more readied for the Christian life. In other words, professionals aren't needed for the Christian life. Just people who are willing to get on the practice field. Just willing to get on the practice field. Just suit up and get on the practice field. I wasn't going to use this, but it's a movie that I know Joe hates quite a bit because at the end of the movie they lose to Georgia Tech loses to Notre Dame. But remind me the name of the movie. Rudy. And Rudy, his desire is to play for Notre Dame. Everyone knows the story, right? Back in the 70s. He spends 4 years, I guess it is, 4 years trying to earn his spot on the varsity team to get where he could actually put a jersey on and run the field. He spends all of it on the practice squad, getting the snot beat out of him. I think I'm going to say something else. The snot beat out of him. All right? And someone looks at him and says, "You are a fool for taking the beating like this." But he's so committed to the mission and values of Notre Dame football, he didn't care. And listen, we're just called to get on the practice field. We're just called to get on the practice field. And here, and what's really awesome is that he says, get on the practice field, but why? Because there's a promise with it. The God of peace will be with you. The God of peace will be with you. It's not like we're going to do this practicing thing alone. The God of peace will be with you. Notice it didn't say peace of God will be with you. No, the God of peace will be with you. He himself will journey this path with you and this life with you. Remember Matthew 28 when Jesus is getting ready to ascend to heaven. And what does he tell his disciples? Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what? Lo, I will be with you always, even until the end of the age. In other words, thinking on the gospel will produce confidence in the gospel, and confidence in the gospel will produce confidence in God and his presence in our life, and when we are confident of that, we will be faithful in the mission of God. So this morning I have three things I just want to leave with you. It's kind of almost pulling everything together here, and you got it on your bulletin there, your little insert. It's this. if we're going to be people who think well, or Christ-centered thinking requires that we understand three things. One, that we, each one of us in this room, are desperate for the work of Jesus in our lives. Each one of us in this room are desperate for the work of Jesus in our lives. The people that make the biggest impact and the biggest splash for Christ are those who recognize and work from their desperation for Christ. That's where true change and transformation comes from, our desperation for Jesus. Number two, if we are desperate for Jesus and his work in our life, we need to think deeply upon Jesus and his work. We need to think deeply upon Jesus and his work. Reflecting upon it, letting it be the very fabric of the way we think. It makes a difference in the way that I think about my responsibilities in each and every day and whatever those things are for you. We need to think deeply upon Jesus and his work. Number three, we need models. We need models who will help us live in response to Jesus and his work. We need models who will help us respond to Jesus and his work. We need models. There was a pastor of the church, men and I were attending before moving to Nashville. His name's Leon Tucker, and he had this little three maxims. Some of you probably have heard me say it before, but one of those three maxims is we all need models to follow. And this is incredibly frightening to me as a pastor. But I also know that it's not just looking at the guy who stands up here on Sunday mornings. We need models to follow. We need to pour ourselves into his word. This is the model. And we need to follow anyone who gives us this as the model. That's why we commend to you reading. Yeah, it's not just that, but it's never less than that. Right? Thinking well is never just reading and reading well and starting with the Bible, of course, and then moving to other things, but it's never less than that. We need models to follow. We need pastors, preachers, fathers, mothers who are going to model the gospel for us, model Jesus and his work for us. Moms and dads, are we doing that? Whether you got, like in our house, a 10-month-old, or you got an 18-year-old, or one in college, are we modeling for them the work of Jesus? I don't care if you've got a 40 or 50-year-old son or daughter. Are you modeling for them Christ? And so this morning, we're going to pray, and our response time here in a minute is going to be the Lord's Supper. And I just want to think about this morning. As we come to the table of the Lord here this morning, I just want to ask you to reflect upon this. I'm going to pray, and as I'm praying, I want you to reflect upon this. What is your manner and posture this morning in your life? Is there anything that's in your life right now that's out of step with the gospel? Is there anything in your life that you'd say, I have a new heart, it's been birthed, but its application is way wanting? What is it over here on this side that doesn't seem to be in line with over on the left side? Would you be willing to repent and confess that this morning before you take this? Would you be willing to spend some time in deep reflection and say, Jesus, I need to ask you, Jesus, to help me connect the dots here. Help me to think well and reflect well on yourself. What is in your life? Are you willing to confess it? But secondly, if you have truly trusted in Christ and what he's done for you and paying for your sin debt, if that's you, when you take this meal, will you take it with joy? Will you take it as a remembrance of what Jesus has done for you? And that no matter how often you see failure in your life, that Christ has completely finished and paid for your sin debt no matter what? Would you come to that with that kind of confidence this morning? If you're not, if this morning you're saying, I'm not sure. I'm not sure if I've got this Jesus thing down. You may even be in the church all your life. I don't know. But I'm not sure I really have. I'm just going to tell you this. Would you just let it pass by you? The Bible says that this Lord's table is a reflection and remembrance of those who have received Jesus and have a growing confidence in his work for them. When that passes by you, it's okay. There's no shame in that. But we invite you, whether you're a member or not, if you are a believer here this morning, you're encouraged to come when the elements are passed around this morning. So we're going to pray, and as soon as I finish praying, the men are going to begin to distribute our Lord's Supper this morning. God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for these subtle reminders here, just in these two little verses, of what our minds mean to our faith. And that, God, what a train wreck we will produce with our lives when we neglect the mind. And I pray, God, this morning, if there's someone here who maybe has this pattern in their life, or maybe they see some inconsistencies and it's due to not contemplating more readily and deeply the things of Jesus and his work for us. God, I pray that today would be a day that they would draw near, come back close to that new heart, that new gospel, the gospel that has saved them, and they will begin to build from there a new mind that will lead to a new life, a new practice of the gospel. Father, for someone here this morning who has not yet put their confidence and put their trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, I pray today would be the day that their heart would be awakened and they'd be set ablaze to follow Jesus all the days of their life. And then join us on this amazing mission to the world. We love you, God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.